Perhaps you've heard the one about the man who arrives at the gates of heaven only to be greeted with a question. St. Peter turns to him and asks, "Denomination?" The man says, "Methodist." So Peter looks down his list and says, "Go to room 24, but be very quiet as you pass room 8. Another man arrives at the gates of heaven. "Denomination?" "Lutheran." "Go to room 18, but be very quiet as you pass room 8. A third man arrives at the gates. "Denomination?" "Presbyterian." "Go to room 11, but be very quiet as you pass room 8. The man says, "I can understand there being different rooms for different denominations, but why must I be quiet as I pass room 8? St. Peter tells him, "Well, the Baptists are in room 8, and they think they're the only ones here." That joke can make us both laugh and wince. And the reason for this, I think, is the kernel of truth around which the joke is built. Baptists have something of a reputation for being exclusive, divisive, and intolerant even of others with only the slightest of doctrinal differences. We have a reputation for a number of good things as well. A devotion to biblical authority, a commitment to believers' baptism, belief in the priesthood of all believers and the separation of church and state, individual soul liberty, the maintenance of a saved church membership. But this joke seizes on a number of the stereotypically bad things associated with the Baptist denomination. And, as the old saying says, if the shoe fits, we must wear it and receive whatever corrective the Word of God might have for us. With that in mind, let me direct your attention to Luke chapter 9, where we will spend our time this morning looking at verses 49 and 50. If you're using a Bible from the pew rack in front of you, you'll be able to find our text on page 868. Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. Hear now the word of the Lord. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." The John we are speaking of here in verse 49 is the Apostle John. But given what our joke had to say about Baptists, you'd be forgiven for thinking it was John the Baptist. Although if you were paying attention during our scripture reading this morning, you would recognize that John the Baptist was not a divisive, exclusive, intolerant kind of man. When his disciples came up to him and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. He's started up a rival baptism ministry and he's doing better than you are. John, what are you going to do about it?" What did John say? He said, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So when John the Apostle says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us," we should recoil a bit, like we did hearing the joke about the Baptists thinking they're the only ones in heaven. After all, the disciples see a man casting out demons. This wasn't a rumor or a report. They saw it with their own eyes. They were eyewitnesses to a miracle performed in Jesus' name. So that all the glory would be going to Jesus. The only problem, it seems, is that this man wasn't a Baptist. I mean, he wasn't one of the 12. We tried to stop him, John says, because he did not follow with us. Is that how you look at other churches and other denominations? We ought to try and stop them because they don't follow with us? Maybe that sounds a little too harsh. How about we just hinder them? After all, that's how the New American Standard Bible translates the verb that John uses here. We tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. Do you want to hinder other works? Compete with them for members? If so, then listen to the words of our Lord. Do not stop them. Do not hinder them. For the one who is not against you is for you. That word "for" introduces one of two reasons why we ought not to hinder other works. We ought not to hinder them because the one who is not against us is for us. As Philip Ryken notes, this statement is perhaps hard to understand, especially since Jesus later said something that sounds nearly the opposite. In Luke 11, verse 23, he said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." But as we will see, on that occasion, Jesus was talking about the work of Satan, with whom there can be no compromise. In both instances, Jesus was making it clear that there is no middle ground. People are either for Jesus or against him. Here, John was talking about someone who was trying to serve Christ, however imperfectly, and who, unlike the disciples, trusted him enough to cast out demons. There's such an irony here. Remember just a few short weeks ago, we talked about an incident where the disciples had been approached by a father who had a demon-possessed son, and they couldn't cast him out? And now they see someone who is casting out demons in Jesus' name. And, oh, we better stop this. You can't even do it. So Jesus warns his disciples not to make the mistake of fighting the wrong enemy. The man casting out demons was not against their ministry, and therefore they had no business trying to stop him. In fact, their trying to stop him, Ryken says, was a greater sin than anything that might have been wrong with the other man's ministry. We get another picture of this in the life of Moses. According to Numbers chapter 11, verses 26 to 30, there were two men who remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit of God rested on them so that they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them. I mean, you're the prophet here." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." That's the kind of response we should have when we see someone else doing something in the name of Christ that is good. Not, "Oh, we better stop them," but, "Oh, that all would be able to minister like this." As J.C. Ryle observed, thousands in every period of church history have spent their lives in copying John's mistake. They have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way, from working for Christ at all. They've imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. We forget that no individual church on earth has an absolute monopoly of all wisdom, and that people may be right in the main without agreeing with us on every particular. We must learn to be thankful if sin is opposed and the gospel preached and the devil's kingdom pulled down, though the work may not be done exactly in the way we like. We must try to believe that men may be true-hearted followers of Jesus Christ, and yet for some wise reason may be kept back from seeing all things in religion just as we do. Above all, we must praise God if souls are converted and Christ is magnified. No matter who the preacher may be, and no matter what church to which those involved may belong. Now, Paul says the same thing in Philippians 1, verses 15 to 18. On that occasion, he observed that some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, while others preach Christ from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put in chains for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What about it if it's not even done with good motives? What does Paul say? Well, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Oh, that that would be our perspective. That we would not waste our time fighting the wrong battles. Yes, there is such a thing as truth and falsehood. Yes, there is such a thing as good and evil. Yes, there is such a thing as a true gospel and false gospels. And regarding these things, we should not hesitate to draw and defend lines. But when the same gospel is being proclaimed, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the heartbeat of the gospel. If that is being proclaimed, even if all the other doctrines that we hold dear are not being proclaimed, they're not Calvinists, then we should be cooperating with them rather than hindering them and competing with them. Consider what William Chadwick says about the current ministry landscape. He says this: in communities where transfer growth is practiced, there is a gross distrust between ministries. When pastors experience the pain of splits, or growing churches drain the pews of others, the tension is palpable. This, of course, creates disunity and separatism, dividing the kingdom and its resources. Our community, on the other hand, he says, practices transparency when it comes to transfer growth. We contact the church where the person comes from, and we talk with the pastor. Many times we've sent people back. To be frank, we need the seats. This kind of integrity has promoted pulpit exchanges, combined ministry and outreach programs, and an overall sense of trust and well-being. Competition has been transformed into sensitivity, endearment, and cooperation, desiring to see kingdom growth succeed and prosper. And that's the goal, isn't it? To see God's kingdom grow. To see God's kingdom succeed. To see God's kingdom prosper. And yet, how often don't we forsake the big picture to focus on our own little corner? How was attendance here last week? What can we do to improve attendance here next week? Questions like this, while perhaps raised with the best of motives, can easily lead us into a cooperative mindset. And that cooperative mindset may actually end up sapping your evangelistic drive. Think about this. Conversion growth is both slow and difficult. guiding someone through the stages of rebirth, becoming dedicated disciples, becoming an equipped disciple, and finally a missional disciple can take years. This process is filled with costs. There are time commitments, vulnerability, and the threat of rejection. On the other hand, transfer growth is easy and fast growth. Church hopping is practically a recreational pursuit among the laity. Transfers are not afraid of church venues. They tend to proactively seek new relationships, and they love being stolen. Add to this the fact that they often bring assets to their new church home, such as tithing, training, and talent, and what's not to love? Great! You want to come into membership here? Fantastic! And you play piano too? And love working with the kit? Awesome! Do you see the danger? We can drain another work down the street, a good gospel work down the street, and fill all the seats here and fail to outreach the way we ought. It's good to have a few empty seats around. I mean, you don't want the place bare, but it's good to be able to say, listen, there's room, come. Tibidi Anyabwile then was right to turn Jesus' words around on us. He says that our Lord's words here are a two-edged sword. We may be comfortable, he says, saying if they are not against us, then they are for us, as long as we assume that we are the standard and others have to come to us. But can we embrace the statement in the other direction? Can we joyfully conclude if we are not against them, then we are for them? If we cannot, then tribalism probably remains in our hearts and will likely get in the way of our seeing the work of God being done by others. And what a tragedy that would be, because it would push us into smaller and smaller tribes of isolation and make us doubt that God is at work in the world. Right? When you can hold church in a phone booth and still have room for others to join you. Oh, what's a phone booth? Anyway, if you can do that, there's a problem. Brothers and sisters, don't doubt it. God is at work in the world. Oh, all three of us showed up for church. He must not be at work. Oh, look, he is at work. It may be among the Eldads and the Medads, but he is at work. So whatever you do, don't hinder other gospel works, because the one who is not against you is for you. But I said there were two reasons why we ought not to hinder other works. The second reason is buried in verse 49. We ought not to hinder other works because they labor in Jesus' name. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. That is a big deal that can easily be glossed over. In fact, Mark records for us how Jesus seized upon this observation in his answer to John, saying this, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me." Think about it. We could tease out Jesus' response a bit further by saying that anyone who does a mighty work in Jesus' name will have to give Jesus the glory for it. Not only will he not be able to speak evil of Jesus soon afterwards, but he will have to give Jesus the glory for whatever mighty work he has just done. I mean, if you contribute to a book written by someone famous, and that book goes on to win a series of awards, the famous person in whose name you wrote would receive all the accolades, right? Who are you, and why is your name like a tiny little font right beneath his that I can barely read, right? That he gets all the accolades. And rightfully so, because let's face it, whatever you wrote would likely not have seen the light of day apart from your work being attached to his name. So he rightfully gets all the glory. How much more ought that to be the case in the situation we have here, where a fellow is casting out demons in Jesus' name? In that case, it is actually Jesus' power that does the work. It's not even like, well, you know, I'm writing this piece, I should be getting a little... No. You said out in Jesus' name, and it's Jesus that drives out the demon, not you. And that's the point. We shouldn't stop people who labor in Jesus' name, because Jesus is going to get the glory. Because Jesus is at work, and he is going to get the glory. But you know, that's not even all. After telling John that the one who is not against us is for us, Mark tells us that that was not the end of the conversation. We get a really truncated version in Luke's gospel. But Jesus keeps talking. He doesn't want John to miss the point. Not only, John, are those who are not against us for us, and not only will someone who does something in my name not be able to speak evil of me soon afterwards, but John, listen to this. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of cold water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. In other words, God is in the business of providing end-time rewards for those who offer even the smallest courtesies in Jesus' name. So why should you stop or hinder anyone from doing good in Jesus' name? God's going to reward it. Don't you stop it. Oh, that we would learn this. Jim Somerville, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia, got to thinking about the joke with which we began our study this morning, and in so doing, he said this. I remembered a passage, along with the joke, from the book of Revelation, wherein the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, adored as a bride for her husband. A little later in that passage, John tells us it had a great high wall with 12 gates. And each gate was made of a single pearl. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And I smiled, wondering if there was a sign on each of those pearly gates, one that said Methodists, one that said Lutherans, and one that said Presbyterians, one that said Baptists, and so forth, all the way around the wall. The joke, I thought, would be on us when we dutifully entered through our respective gates and discovered that we were, in fact, all in the same place. I hope we would only stare at each other for a moment before we all burst out laughing and said, "Good one, God." And of course, it will be a good one. Because we all labored in Jesus' name. And because the one who is not against you is for you. So let us take these words to heart, shall we? And be kind, gracious, loving, and winsome in all our interactions with those who name the name of Christ. Let's pray.